Philippians chapter 4, and we dealt last week with the first five verses. And just by way of review, we saw, especially in verses 2 and 3, that Paul pleaded for peace in the church. This fine church, this great church, one of the best churches that we know of in all of the scriptures, was in danger of being torn apart. It was in danger of some problems from two ladies that we believe were godly ladies. We believe they were probably founding members of the church or very near to that, well known by everyone there, but Yodias and Tyche, whatever their problems happen to be, and they appear to be interpersonal problems, not doctrinal problems, and it also isn't a kind of dispute that one was right and one was wrong. They both needed to put aside their pride. They both needed to be humble, and they both needed to come together in the Lord and be of the same mind, which is one of the themes of the book of Philippians. To be of the same mind. So Paul pleads for peace in the church. And then in verses 4 through 7, and we just looked at the first verses 4 and 5 last week. We'll deal with 6 and 7 this week. Paul tells us how to maintain peace with God. And just remember, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. It shows that we're not living our lives under the circumstances, but really do believe and trust in God that He's in control. And then verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your forbearance be known to all men. Let your moderation be known to all men. And really, I think we shouldn't divorce that from the context of Yodia and Syntyche and the problems going on in the Philippian church. Because as their internal dispute is solved and harmony is restored, they'll have a credible Christian testimony and their gentleness will be known to all men. The men in the congregation, and all of the people outside of the congregation, too. And believe me, the world does watch. The world does note. And sometimes, I'm sorry to say, the world even glories in the internal disputes that happen within churches. Because in some ways, they can look back and say, well, you see, they're just like we are. They're just as bad as we are. They think they're so holy. They think they're so good. Yeah, look at all the problems that they have. And we certainly would expect that the world would not be our friend, and we're certainly not surprised when the world is angry with us. But how sad it is when we give the world reason to mock and a reason to go against the very things of God by a bad testimony put forth to them. So let our gentleness be known to all men. And then we start with new material today. We'll look at verses 8 and 9, which also where Paul gives practical directives in what to think in order to have real peace. So verse 6, let's read 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is how to think biblically. Now, according to the text here, how many things are we allowed to worry about? How many things are we allowed to be anxious about? Yeah, okay. Now, in the original Greek, guess what nothing means? Yeah, it means nothing. It means exactly the same thing. Are we allowed to be worried about our paychecks? Well, we can be concerned, and we can go to God in prayer with them, but be anxious for nothing. Are we supposed to be anxious about the stock market? Are we supposed to be anxious about this or that? You know, nothing. Be anxious for nothing. There's the negation, but it just doesn't leave there. It isn't, well, don't worry about it. You know? And that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, don't worry about it and just leave it at that. That's what the world will tell you many times. You got a problem? Oh, don't worry about it. It'll all work itself out. That's not really what Paul is saying here at all. Notice what he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. There's the opposite. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Three things that we do three things that we do, and we make our requests known to God. And so it isn't forget all your troubles. It's take your troubles to God and let your requests be made known to God. Now, the end result of living a life of faith this way is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to note something that isn't said there, that could have been said. You know, it could have been said, let your request be made known to God, and you'll get exactly what you ask for if you name it and claim it, it's yours. You know? No problems. No troubles. No trouble. You got a problem? God's going to solve your problem just like that, and you won't have a problem anymore. That's not what it says. And we read in 1 Peter, and the reason I chose that passage to read for you, since Pastor Jeff was ill this morning, the reason I chose that passage was because he talked about trials. The trials that existed, the trials that were real, the trials that didn't go away simply because they prayed for them to go away. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this, is writing this in prison, no doubt with a guard shackled to him as he writes. His problems didn't go away. Paul knew full well that God had the power to release those chains, to open those prison doors, and to let him go free. But it was God's purpose, for whatever reason it was, the higher purpose, sometimes the unknown purpose, to let Paul go through that trial. We have a bit of an idea. Often when trials are over, we have a bit of an idea of why they've happened and why we've gone through them. We learn some things. I think most trials, major trials, are much larger than we realize. And there's a lot more going on than we even fully understand. But often when we go through a trial, we get a bit of a glimpse as to why God had us go through that particular trial. But in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty, if we go to God with prayer and supplication and let our requests be made known, and we should do so with thanksgiving too, if we do that, we can know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, in the midst of the trial. See, if God were a magic genie, we'd just rub our magic prayer lamps and poof, get anything we want, right? Be it money or health or end of problems, end of difficulties. But it's God's good pleasure at this time in our history to let us go through trials, to mold and shape and to help us to be better. If we think that we're going to escape trials, we will one day escape trials, but not in this life. In this life, we will continue to endure and continue to grow, and God will continue to use them for our good and His glory. By the way, I wanted to mention this during prayer time, but I forgot, but it's a good time to bring it up now. You talk about trials. I got a chance to talk to Jonathan Eubanks from China yesterday. He called on the cell phone, which I don't even know how a cell phone would work from China, but they do. They work very well from China, and no delay or anything. But he just asked for prayer because of a trial that he can see on the horizon. And his business is going very well, and things are going swimmingly well. He says, but, you know, Pastor Steve, pray for me and have the church pray for me that I will be faithful to his cause and faithful to his name. And that success would not cause great harm. And that, you know, during this time of transition, that God would be glorified. And so, you know, that's a good request. That's exactly what we need to do. It would be easy to say, well, things are going good. You see, all is well. We always need to be on guard. We always need to be watching. Because it's not the circumstances that dictate whether God is with us or not. It's not the circumstances. If we're prospering and doing well financially, that doesn't mean that God is with us more than when we're going through difficult times and hard times. God is with us. God is for us if we're His child. And notice what it says here in the text. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that word guard is not thrown in there just as a filler. I just have to imagine, I want you to think with me again, the circumstances of which it's written. And as Paul says, it'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's under a guard himself. He has a guard chained to him. He's got guards outside of the prison that would make, outside of the providence of God, his escape absolutely impossible. But the Greek word he uses isn't just a word that is used for a guard that would guard him, like the man chained to him. It's a word that's a little more subtle than that and has a broader application than that. And if I could contextualize a bit, we talk about the National Guard, right? And the National Guard is not just one person. It's a group, okay? Now, the word that's used here can be used for a Roman garrison. So it's not just a guard necessarily, but it can be an entire garrison, which are representatives of Rome themselves. And Philippi was a city that had a Roman garrison in it and around it, guarding it. And so the citizens of Philippi were safe and protected as long as they were loyal citizens of Rome. You see, that's the thing. They were Romans, and they were a colony of Rome, and Rome was going to protect them with all of the force and power of the Roman Empire behind it. Now, do you really think that anyone is going to attack Philippi, knowing that if they do, some roving band attacks Philippi? They realize that they're going to bring upon them the entire force and fury of the Roman government, the most powerful force known in history at that particular time. Philippi was very safe and securely guarded as long as they were in good graces with Rome. And Paul uses that word, I think, because it would really strike the Philippians, and it should strike us too, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul is letting us know that the most powerful one in the entire universe, the one who created the entire universe, is actively guarding our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It's another benefit of being in Christ, which is a great glory. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter, but this time 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter gives much the same prescription as Paul is going to give us, and as Paul does give us here. 1 Peter chapter 5, let me just read verses 5 through 11 for you. And note, it says right here in verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this is a parallel passage to be anxious for nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not surprised that Peter says amen there, because that's something to say amen about, certainly. After you've suffered for a little while, you ask, well, why do I need to suffer? Why should there be suffering? Well, those are answers that are not always easily given. But it is just for a little while. One day there will be no suffering. One day there will be no trouble. One day there will be no problems. One day our bodies will not fail us. You know, one of the things that happens when we do get sick, and some of you are battling illnesses now, one of the things that helps, it just reminds us that we're not in control. We're not all powerful. There's one who made our bodies, and there's ones that we're going to one day, and he will take us to himself. Now, verse 5 talks about the type of humility that's necessary if we want to have God be for us and not resisting us, because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when we do that, he exalts us. And that's very similar to what Christ said when he says that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And when will this exalting take place? He may exalt you in due time. Again, we have the waiting period that we have to do. Now, verse 7 is probably well known and memorized by most of you. But really, we would be amiss if we took verse 7 and divorced it or separated it from verse 6. Because in the Greek, it's one sentence. In fact, you couldn't have a sentence with verse 7 alone. And some of our English translations even realize that. They don't capitalize casting because they realize that casting is itself a participle that needs the imperative of humble yourself that we find in the previous verse. Humble yourself is the subject. Humble yourself. And then we have the participle that forms off of that, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And Peter is paraphrasing from the Septuagint here, from Psalm 55:22, which says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he'll sustain you. And the same Greek word that's translated burden there is translated care or anxiety here. So the phrase, casting all your care upon him, tells us how to be humble. See, if we're proud, we try to find our own answers. And we figure out how to deliver ourselves. And if we're proud, we figure we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can just persevere and make it through. And this is, different cultures have their own particular sins. And certainly I think this is one that we have and we need to be cautious about as Americans, as those that are Westerners and those that have so many good things to say about our culture. Independence, hard work, striving, to make something of yourself in the world, the opportunity to be able to do that, the opportunity to get a good education, the opportunity to get a good job. All these things are before us and we have the opportunities for. But we can go too far and become proud in our abilities and think, well, whatever problem I get into, I have the power to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and to make it all work out. And there's an arrogance that can come along with that. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we as Christians need that exhortation to be able to do that. And cast all your cares upon him. Why? For he cares for you. And then, of course, the rest of the passage tells us to actively fight against Satan and to fight against his wiles and to fight against his designs. Now, let's go back to Philippians chapter 4, please. Like I said, make sure you do note what Peter and Paul never say. They don't say, oh, don't worry about it, because it's never going to happen. Or maybe it won't happen. And it's not the worst philosophy in the world for the world. There was a sign that it caught my attention one time. Now it's a Christian school up there on Euclid, but there have been signs there for a long time that they put little sayings out there. And they had one that really was a pretty good one. It said, what was it that you were so worried about this time last year? Well, that's a truth. And that's a truth that works for Christian and non-Christian alike. But Paul doesn't say, don't worry about it. It's all going to get over soon enough. He doesn't say, don't worry about it because it may never happen. That kind of advice often isn't even helpful, really, especially when you're going through the trial. But he basically tells us, be joyful at all times. Be full of gentleness, so much that the world can see it. And be full of prayer, as we said, and told us how to pray. And he assures them and us that if we obey these marching orders, we'll discover the peace of God, which will be like a garrison around our hearts and minds to keep us from the attacks of the evil one. Now, Peter's the one that explicitly said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But no doubt, that's a great part of Paul's thinking as he talks about this mighty garrison of God. Now, what to think? What to think practically? Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. You notice whatever was in there six times. Hosas, in there six times. Whatever, 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 whatever. And then it changes. If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So on your outline, I divided it there for you into six whatevers and two if anythings. And there's a significance to that that we'll talk about in just a moment. But this actually is where the title of the sermon came from, and something that I've thought about a lot. And of course, when you're thinking about something, then you hear it about everywhere you go. And it just so happened that on the news this week, this weekend, I heard a report, and it was ever so brief, and I didn't take time to check it out, but I wasn't surprised at what they had to say. They said people that have a positive outlook on things are bound to be, they find healthier than people who look at things negatively. So then they tried to figure out why, and they said as much as 9 to 10%. Now they find that to be true. And basically what the explanation came out to be was people that have a positive outlook when they're sick, when they're ill, when they're having some problems like that, they'll have a tendency to do what the doctor says, and they'll try harder, and they'll actually take the medicine they're supposed to take. They'll do the things, the follow-up things the doctor tells them to do, whereas people that are looking at things more negatively have a tendency just to kind of go into their shell and not be out there doing the things that would actually be helpful to them. Well, that could certainly be true as far as positive thinking, but we're talking about more than positive thinking here. We're talking about thinking biblically and thinking morally. And like I said, a little saying that I tried to put together here, trying to be cute without being wrong, because the power of positive thinking isn't all-powerful. I think we need to understand that. But you may not be what you think you are, because a lot of people think a lot of things about themselves, and they're not that at all. You may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. And the things that you meditate on, and the things that you really put into your mind, and the things that fascinate you, so you roll them over and over and over again in your head, those are the things that are the real you. Now, we don't always show the real you to the world. Although I really think the real you is bound to come out sooner or later to those that really know us well. And we ought to be transparent enough that it does show. But the real you are the things that not come fleeting into your mind. I mean, everybody has problems with things that come fleeting into your mind. Luther dealt with that. Luther said, I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. Okay. Well, Luther had a way of putting things. Yes, you see. Well, he said it in German, I'm sure, but nonetheless. But that being said, that's true. I mean, there are things. But Christ even gave the principle. He says it's not what comes in that defiles you. It's what comes out. Now, he was talking in a ceremonial context, basically. But there's a principle that's true here, too. We are not necessarily defiled by going out into the world. Some Christians want to hide from the world and stay away from the world at all costs. But we're not necessarily defiled by going out into the world, although it can be oppressive and it can be difficult. Okay. But when we're defiled is when we accept those things, we take them in, we mull them over, and we make them to be our own. And now it's part of us. It's who we are. Okay, that's where the defiling comes in. And Spurgeon said, I've put it on your outline there, that God will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. And then in Romans it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's the theme of peace coming for us once again. And in the secret chamber of our thoughts, often biblically called our heart, it reveals who we really are and reveals ourselves to ourselves and to God. Now, we sometimes see people fall into sin, so to speak, and it surprises us, you know. But, you know, people don't really fall into gross sin. They really don't. They think about it. They contemplate it. And mull it over in their minds. And then somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, they decided to make the decision or decisions that landed them where they are today. There's a process a person goes through. process we all go through. Because the reverse is also true. Godly living is not an accident. It's not an activity in which we're wholly passive. The Holy Spirit prompts us to action. God gives us the means of grace to support us. The Lord's Day comes around one day in seven. That's a means of grace. And that helps us to never wander far in our thoughts from God. And you might say, well, Pastor Steve, every day is the Lord's Day. Yeah, that's true. Every day is the Lord's Day, and every minute is the Lord's minute, and every second is the Lord's second. But there is one day of seven, which we're participating in right now. Calls us from our regular routines, from the things that we normally do. We don't keep it going 7 days in a row exactly the same way. The routine is broken. We have a chance to come together corporately where the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word. And together we're edified by the Word. And we pray the Lord would meet with us. There's important times, too, of individual prayer and study times. We have the privilege of having Bibles in our hand. You may notice that nowhere in the Scripture does it command us to read the Bible for ourselves every single day. It may surprise you to know that there's no command anywhere in Scripture that you read the Bible every single day. That's because a lot of people didn't have the Bible and they couldn't read. And they didn't have it every single day. But really, what excuse is there for us who have the Word of God that we are supposed to be meditating on constantly? What excuse do we have when we have this privilege and we have the book and we can read it all? And then we can read it again. And then we can read it again. And we can read it again. Something that many of our brothers and sisters of years past could not do. And we can. And there really is no good excuse if we don't. The Word of God is there, accessible and available for us. And we can meditate upon it, chew it, and grow in even better ways than our brothers and sisters in the past. And meditation is also a vital thing. So these are all the things. And Paul gives us practical advice here. We're going to look at each of these words separately, of how to use our minds properly and think on the things that build us up in the Lord. But do understand, as we go through these words, there's a great deal of overlap between them. These words are broad words. And so we're talking about broad categories of things that we're to think about and to occupy our minds with. So he says, finally, brethren, here's the conclusion. Whatever things are true, whatever is true, the things which correspond to God's nature, because God is true, things that are the opposite of lies, moral truthfulness. You know, it doesn't do any good to meditate on lies. It doesn't do any good to meditate on deceptions. The world is full of those things. And those things combat us and bombard us all the time. But the things that are true are the things that we should be thinking about. The things that are noble. And this is a more unusual word. The idea is the things that are worthy of respect. The sense is even of reverence. We're told that elders' children are to be this. They're, and it has an idea of seriousness, even of dignity and being in control. The things that are noble, the opposite of sneering and cynical and whining. And we hear over and over again all that kind of thing in the workplace and in society and in politics and disrespect throughout society. And we so easily can fall into it ourselves. And the Internet doesn't make it easier to avoid this. The Internet makes it much easier to be mean-spirited and cynical. That's just the nature of the beast. With every good thing, there's always a bad thing. And that's part of the bad thing that comes with that. But noble. Think on the things that are noble. The things that are just. Or even the root of righteous. In the sense of what is right and just in God's sight. And not just in God's sight, but right and just in even man's sight, too, when he's thinking biblically. It's the opposite of injustice. It's the opposite of man's inhumanity to men. In fact, Psalm 36:4 says this, the wicked make evil plans as he lies in his bed. And the whole idea of the wicked make evil plans as he lies in his bed is that he's contemplating and mulling over what he's going to do. And the only thing that's kept him from doing it so far is that he hasn't had the opportunity. But when he has the opportunity, he'll spring into evil action. the opposite of what we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about the things that are just, thinking about the things that are pure, whatsoever things are pure. Hagia, which sounds a lot like holy, and that's a root of where it comes from. Things that do not stain the conscience. Things you'd not be ashamed of if someone could see your thoughts. Pure. And we're talking about also, it has the idea of integrity. The opposite, of course, would be impurity. And our culture is inundated with impurity. And again, we pick on the internet a little bit because what has brought impurity more accessible than that, than the places that we are? And just talking personally, I go on my front lawn and water the lawn. It can be quite disheartening to hear the, you know, probably 100 seventh and eighth graders walk by the house every day coming home from school. It's quite disheartening to hear the way many of them talk and many of them talk to each other. And the impure language that they use just so freely and so raucously and boldly. And you ask yourself, where do they get that kind of impure language? And well, obviously, they're getting it from TV. They're getting it from movies. They're getting it from their own homes. They're getting it from each other. They're taking it in, imbibing it, and spewing it back out. And we're supposed to be thinking on the things that are pure and not to take those sorts of things in. The type of impure language even has worked its way into pulpits, shockingly enough. There are pulpits and preachers that think by using shocking language, controversial language, even what we would consider impure language, that they're somehow going to do God's work better. And when you call them on it, they say, well, the justification, we're just trying to be culturally relevant. You know, we're just trying to reach our culture. This is the way people talk, the things that people understand. Not acceptable. Not acceptable. We should be, as Christians, raising the level of culture and bringing things to a higher standard, not debasing ourselves so that people can come to church and say, hey, that's pretty cool. They talk just like us, you know. That's not what it's about. If they're going to be just like us, then they don't need to change. They don't even need to be saved, right? So that's how far it can go. It's obviously ridiculous. I know a lot of good motives that go behind that, but really we need to do what the scriptures say, pure. The things that are pure. The things that are lovely. And lovely doesn't seem like an unusual word to us. Lovely is a very common word, but not as it's used here in the Greek. It's a very unusual word. In fact, it's the only time it's used by the Apostle Paul. And literally, it's the things that express love. The things that are worthy of love. Maybe the best way to explain it is the opposite of grotesque or the opposite of things that are hateful. You know, we should be thinking on the things that are lovely. And then finally, and this word only appears once in the Greek New Testament, the things that are of good report. Things that are pleasing or commendable. Obviously the opposite of a bad report, like gossip or slander or evil speaking. But the things that are of good report. And Plumer says, what is kind and likely to win people and avoid what is likely to give offense to people. And I think he probably hit the nail on the head pretty well there. Now, there's six things, six whatevers that can occupy our thinking, occupy our mind, occupy our time, along with our prayers, along with our meditations, along with our thoughts of the Lord. These are the things we ought to be thinking about. And then he throws in two anythings on top of that. We have six whatevers and now two anythings. Basically, it says, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, that anything can go for both, meditate on these things. Things that are praiseworthy, things that are virtuous. And the Greek word for virtue is arete. And arete is actually an unusual word again. A lot of these words are unusual, but Paul is speaking to them in a way that they would understand. from the context of where they lived. And this is the heathen word that's used for moral excellence. The philosophers would use this word, talking about moral excellence, yet the Bible hardly ever uses this word. And it's the only time that Paul uses this word, even though it was fairly common for the Greek philosophers of the day. And Paul is basically saying, I think, in whatever culture you're in, there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And you can meditate on the cultural things that are virtuous. So this becomes a more inclusive list, especially when you add anything that's praiseworthy. So we're talking about big, expansive things here. There's plenty of things to meditate on, plenty of things to think on. And God has made a moral law that's binding on all men. And men are made in the image of God. And remnants of that moral law shine through in one way or another into every culture, even into a culture like Montenegro that we talked about this morning a little bit. There still are remnants of God's moral law that shines through there. Now, over time, these things can be skewed and twisted and eventually warped beyond all recognition, according to Romans chapter 1. But we can think on these morally virtuous things too. And we can think on these praiseworthy things too. Now, what we have in verse 8 then is a prescription of how to think. How to get wrong, how to get rid of the wrong thinking that plagues us. And that truthfully, if you're like me, you spend too much time in negativity and all the problems and all that's wrong and all the horrors and all the difficulties. And I'm one that likes to watch the news. And I tell you, the news will bring you down. If nothing else brings you down, the news will certainly bring you down. But we're told what to think on and how we should think and what we should meditate on. And then the conclusion, the result that comes from proper thinking and proper action, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, four things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, they're all in the aorist tense, which is the fact that they were there with him at one time. They observed his life. They saw the way that he lived. He was able to stand and write to them and say, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. This is the pattern you should follow. This is the way you should walk. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, that's a challenging statement if you think about it. Certainly a challenging statement as a pastor, for a pastor to see that and say, can Pastor Jeff in good conscience say the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. As a parent, it's quite a challenge, isn't it? As a mom, as a dad, that you could actually in good conscience with your children stand before them and say, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. To our co-workers, to the people that we are around and the people that are with us, can we say that? If we can't, obviously we're talking to Christians now, if we can't, then it's time to readjust our thinking, because our actions are going to start with our thoughts. We need to readjust our thinking. Sometimes it's good to even get laid aside for a while. I shared with you at the opening that there were things that I learned. I don't think I learned everything I learned in the time that I was laid up. And, you know, I was sick there for a good 3 weeks just laying in bed, which really makes you feel helpless, by the way. You just get really... First 5 days, I was going out of my mind just being frustrated, thinking of all the things I had to do that I couldn't do. And then finally, I realized, can't do them. So you're going to do any good to get frustrated about it. And the world, like I said, the world goes on anyway. Well, we need to be able to break our habits, break our bad thinking. Doesn't happen naturally. Takes effort. And we're told what we're to think about. and how we are to think. And we need to realize that this isn't going to solve all of our problems. It doesn't make all of our problems go away. But the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is with us in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the difficulties. That's what we should ask for. That's what we should seek. That's what we should want. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And this is a father, spiritual father, talking to his spiritual children and saying, follow my example. Elsewhere, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It wasn't that he was perfect. He wasn't perfect. In fact, I like to think about it when Paul himself was afraid. Acts 27, he was in the middle of a horrible storm. And the angel came to him and says, fear not, Paul. Why do you think the angel says, fear not, Paul? Obviously, he was afraid. And I don't think it's surprising that he'd be afraid in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with a fierce storm coming up like they could do and the boat being rocked to and fro. But, you know, he was a man like we are, so he wasn't perfect. But he was able to say, here's a pattern. Follow the pattern. And it should be our goal to be able to tell others, follow the pattern that you see in me. And how good it is for those of you that are young and they're starting your families to work hard so that you can establish that pattern to the glory of God and teach your little one that God's giving you to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God's grace comes however we happen to be. Sometimes people get saved later in life. Well, be a pattern of repentance. Be a pattern of a changed man. Be a pattern of a changed woman. That's God's providence. But if you are a Christian, then be a pattern of a mature Christian walking in his ways. And then just one question remains, because there was nothing in this text towards those that are lost. But it does behoove us to ask the question, how can you have the peace of God? And there's only one way to have the peace of God. And that's to know the God of peace. You have to know him, because if you don't know him, and if you're not in him, and you're not his child, then actually the reality is God's wrath is on you. You're still dead in trespasses and sin. And until you know the God of peace personally through Jesus Christ the Lord, you can never have peace with God. You're at war with God, and God's at war with you. And if you don't feel that warfare, well, that's not necessarily a good thing. And I know my daughter, Jessie, and I are going through the Holy War, Bunyan's book, devotionally. And Bunyan does a great job in that book, The Holy War, depicting the fall of man and his ruin that came with sin, and then his salvation, and then his continuing battle with the devil while he's around by allegory. And he calls it the Holy War, the battle that we're in, basically. And we're in a battle because Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But, lost friend, you're at war with God, and God's at war with you. And we would ask you to put down your carnal weapons of warfare and come to Christ, because there is forgiveness to be found in Christ, and he will save you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know the categories that you gave us of the things to think about are very broad. But they basically can be boiled down to this. Think on the good things. Think on the right things. Think on the true things. Think on the noble things. And Lord, we by nature are inclined to think otherwise. It's the horrible that often grasps our attention. It's the inhumane and the unjust that often takes us up and captures our minds. And we know this is true for human beings in general, just because we know that the news is such that it's the bad news and the horrible news that really captures us more than anything else. But Lord, help us to be those that spend our time thinking on the right things, thinking on the true things, thinking on the morally excellent things, thinking on the biblical things, thinking, of course, on Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us towards that end, Father, to think properly. And when we find ourselves thinking wrongly, may you send a gentle rebuke through a friend or through your Spirit. May you send a gentle rebuke that causes us to line up our thinking with the way that you have told us to think again. You are the one who have made us. You're the one who has designed us, Father. And you are the one that can tell us exactly what's best for us. We pray for your peace. We want to know your peace, the peace that comes and surpasses all understanding. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the word that comes through the Apostle Paul by your Spirit to the Philippians and to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.